Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. If you have your Bibles, let us turn to Genesis chapter 2. Hopefully you are still there from our corporate reading of God's Word. And we are in our fall and winter sermon series. We are going to be preaching through expositionally through Genesis 1 through 11. Now, when we say we're preaching expositionally, we're meaning we're working through the text. We're allowing God's word to speak for itself. We want it to be the center. We want it to be what we tether ourselves to and the aim in which we are preaching this morning. I don't want to be preaching merely my ideas and my thoughts, but God's word. And so this morning we'll be preaching from Genesis chapter 2, pretty much the whole chapter from verses 4 to 25. And so let us pray, let us ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning as we study God's Word. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the redemption that we have in you. And as we come before your Word, may you humble us and may you allow all of us here to hear your truth and to not just hear it, but to understand it, and not merely just to understand it, but to live accordingly to it. To allow it to correct us, to allow it to rebuke us, to allow it to align our hearts with you, Lord. And we understand that we have many young families here, and if it is through the preaching of your word that we are sanctified, and may you allow the young mothers, the young fathers, those children may be stretching, and that we see and we play the long game in it, Lord. But help them to still hear, and help them to still comprehend and understand your truth. Father and Holy Spirit, help us today. We pray all this in your name. Amen. There's a sense in our lives and in our world today that there are stories that draw us and beckon us to just have a sense of intimacy with it. We have these great stories of adventures, of men pursuing and forsaking wife and children to go on these grand adventures. And many times these stories can move us, and these stories, we celebrate such things. We read them in the schools and we watch films that portray such great adventures in life. And I think there's a sense in which we relate to many of these stories because there is a part of us in which we ask ourselves, well, what is the meaning of our lives? Is there a work that I'm giving my life to? Is there a purpose in which I am doing? Are we just merely here to work 9 to 5s and then come home and rest and return back to the office? Is there an adventure in this life that we have? What about our marriages? What about the family and children we're raising? Is there any purpose in all of this? Is this just what you do and then you pass on into glory? What are we giving our lives to? See, today I think there is meaning and there is a longing for such things, because I think deeper these things communicate the fact that we were made for some of these things. And so we're going to see in Genesis 2 that even though our society today emphasizes a longing for community, a longing to belong, a longing to create something, to give your life, to put your efforts into a work that will continue beyond you, that it actually is pointing to something greater, and such longings are not just merely temporal, but we've been made for such things. And so our theological focus, the main thrust of the text for us this morning, is that in Genesis 2, God gives Adam a job and a partner. That's the main idea. That's the main thrust. That's what we're after. That's as simple as I can make it for us this morning, that in Genesis 2, God gives Adam a job and a partner. Two things we're going to look at this morning. The first is the garden. That's the first thing. And the second is marriage, right? The first is the garden, and then second, we're going to look at marriage. Our first point, the garden. Now, before I look at the garden, let me just quickly review for us how we got here last week. You know, last week in Genesis 1, we saw a cosmic view of creation. As Jefferson prayed this morning, God is the creator. He and he alone sits on the throne. Now, Genesis 1 is a picture of that cosmic view. Now, as you read Genesis 2, it seems as though, why is it repeating creation narrative again? What is happening here? Is it the same story or is it a different story? You know, it's almost as if, you know, if you were to ask us what we did last Sunday, I could tell somebody, well, last Sunday we went to David their house and we watched the Chiefs. Now, if somebody were to ask me, well, what'd you do last Sunday? I'd tell them differently. Well, last Sunday we had dinner at David's house. My wife brought some, you know, fajita, and other people brought pot roast, smoked sausages, chips and dip, and watermelon. Now, you could hear that and you say, are those two different stories? And in some sense, they are two different stories, but they're of the same event. It's a more detailed account. And so Genesis 1 gives us the cosmic view of creation, and then Genesis 2 is more of a focused view on the creation of man. In Genesis 1, God was giving a polemic against the deities of the world and the kings of the world to shape the worldview of his people. You see, ancient kings were considered divine beings, but God is saying, no, 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 all humanity is made in the image of God, and these kings are not God. You see, ancient kings would spread their statues and their images of themselves all over their region, all over their territory, saying, this belongs to me. But what God is saying is, no, 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 this world is mine, and I have made image bearers to fill the earth for my glory. This is mine. As we saw, male and female, he made them to be fruitful and to multiply, giving man dominion to steward creation and to cultivate it for God's glory. Now in Genesis 2, we're going to see more of the earthly view of creation with the specific focus on the creation of humanity and their immediate context. That's as one commentator says. So Genesis 1 is showing us the transcendence of God, that God is wholly other. He is outside of creation. He's apart from it. But yet in Genesis 2, we see, as theologian calls, the immanence of God. That God is present and involved with his creation. It's that paradox of how God is far, but yet he's near. And he's both those things. He is transcendent, but yet he is immanent. He is far, and yet he is near. And so as we read the narrative, we see how God creates man. And in this creation, we still see that God is the active agent in this narrative. Now, the story begins by sharing us and telling to us that there was no shrub that had yet grown or no bush that had yet filled the ground. And why is that the case? Well, because there was no man to work the ground. And so that begins to tell us that there's an underlying assumption that man is created with a purpose to work the ground. And this is significant, for it will stand as the backdrop for the original design of man when we read something in Genesis 3 and see the effects of the fall. And so because there is nothing there yet, for there needs to be somebody to steward that ground, to bring forth flourishing, to cultivate that ground, what does God do? He makes man for that very purpose. And man is to work the ground, so he comes from the ground, and we'll see later he will return to the ground. And as God forms man, he fashions him a certain way, gives him the body that he does, and man comes to life from the very breath of God that he breathes into him. Here at GCC, we say often that we are not autonomous beings. We don't live out of our own power, but we have life because of the breath of God. It is God who gives, it is God who takes, and it is God who sustains. And so he creates man with the purpose to work and to till the land. But not only that, but to accompany the man, God creates a beautiful garden for him to work it, to cultivate it, and to till it. We read that this garden was planted in the east. Now there's much discussion about what that means and why is Eden in the east? I think there could be, you could take it many different ways. Many scholars have discussed this item. You know, Israel is headed east, for that is where the promised land is. And so east could maybe communicate some of that reality. Or east is towards the rising of the sun. And if God is light and if God is life, then heading towards east is heading towards the presence of God. Or it can also be that because God is shaping the worldview of his people, there's significance in the way Adam is to work the garden that mirrors some of the tabernacle duties given to the priests. And thus the garden being east can signify and suggest that it is prefiguring the later tabernacle and temple to come. But what we see is that this garden implies also this fact, that there God dwells intimately with man. That in the garden is the presence of God. Thus, many theologians say that the garden is a temple, for there is God in his presence dwelling with man. And we see intimacy and we see fellowship with God and with Adam. And as Moses records this, he displays the beauty that God creates in this garden. That there's a vastness of trees. Now, he uses a different language. He doesn't use the word that we would translate to shrub, right? A shrub or a bush is just something that grows in the ground, but a tree bears fruit. A tree gives fruit, and there are many trees. Now, in the ancient Near East, even in Mesopotamia today, the climate is one of a hot desert. And so to see abundance of trees, or maybe even a tree itself, can symbolize life. So you can imagine in an arid desert where all you see is just heat and sand and dirt, the sightings of trees communicate the prospect of water, of life, of food, of growth, of wealth, of abundance, of flourishing, and a potential to build and cultivate. It's no wonder that most ancient civilizations and even cities today are built along rivers and streams. For there you find fertile ground. And for there, I think it directly correlates as having the proper resources for man to flourish. And so the garden that God makes in Eden has an abundance of trees, an abundance of tree-bearing fruit for Adam to enjoy. And here God creates a place for humanity to flourish, to work, and to till that garden. And we see that there are also two trees that are specifically mentioned, the tree of life. And most likely this tree hints at a granting of immortality. And the tree of knowledge and good and evil, which we will look at more in the week to come. But in some sense, maybe this tree, many would argue, well, what is the purpose of this tree? What is the knowledge of good and evil? And I tend to be very sympathetic with some who say this tree of knowledge of good and evil might be also categorized as a tree of wisdom. As though it gives man the access to wisdom. Now we see in Scripture that wisdom is good, but there is a sense in which there is wisdom in which ultimately belongs to God. For God sets the standard of what is good, what is evil, what is right, and what is wrong, and what is wise. And it is not humanity that is to determine it, but humanity is to be dependent on God. And that is assumed when God makes Adam. That he is to be obedient to God in what he says. And so the tree of wisdom, as one commentator said, leads to human autonomy and independence of the Creator, which is actually incompatible with the trustful relationship between man and his Maker. Thus, it is this tree that God is giving Adam a prohibition. You can eat of anything else, but this one, do not eat it. If you eat of it, you will die. And along with the trees, we get the picture of flowing rivers. Now again, trees, rivers, life, green, water, you get this imagery that there was an abundance and a beauty there in this river. The ancient Near Eastern and the Mesopotamia, water ran in tandem with life. Now there's many who debate, well, if we are given these rivers, can we find Eden? Because there are mentions of rivers that were that we were pretty aware of in the ancient Near East that are even still aware of today. But I think there is some wisdom in some scholars who would argue that the presentation of such rivers gives us a picture of a garden that was once a reality but is now beyond our reach. You hear of the precious metals and stones. You hear of just this beauty that was there. The description of this garden and these rivers are almost otherworldly. But it's as though the author's saying, but it really was a reality, and if we were to put it on the map, it would be here, but it seems as though this is no longer accessible for us post-fall. But the author's communicating that there was a beauty in this garden, an abundance in this garden, and God made this garden, and then God put Adam there, and Adam's first job is that of a gardener. No, it wasn't as though Adam was to start as a gardener, then he climbs his way up the ladder to become the assistant to the manager who manages the garden, then eventually the manager of the garden. No, he is a gardener. That's his job. That was his purpose. And so we see before even the fall happens that work is intrinsic to human life. I can remember as a young man, I used to think, well, the Christian life is just merely one of solitude. You just pray in your room, you just fast all day, all night, excluding yourself from the world. Now, I'm not saying these things aren't important. There's a time and a season for such things. But in Genesis, we get a different picture of man's purpose and his worship and his obedience to God. We are called to create. It's actually how we relate to our work post-fall that is the dilemma. Right, we get two extremes. One is you have laziness. And I like the way one preacher, Vody Bakum, says it when he says, work is not a product of the fall. Laziness in the face of work and in the work that we have to do is the product of the fall. But we were made to work. On the flip side, you have laziness, but on the other side, you have hard work, but it is divorced from the glory of God. You see, work is not a product of the fall, but the pursuit of vain glory and temporal satisfaction in our work is a product of the fall. Because the aim is to be for the glory of God. So church, to what aim do you work and do you labor and create? Is it for yourselves? Is it to meet some financial goals? Is it for your personal satisfaction? Is it to stroke your ego? So that people will see the amount of toys that you have accumulated in life, the stack of degrees, the garage full of cars, a booming business, so that you will receive praise? And are you motivated to work not for God's glory and His name, but for the prospect of and the pursuit of hobbies and temporal enjoyments in life? I'm not saying we can't have resources in this life and have good paying jobs and be creating things that are useful. But, you know, work and resources work hand in hand. There is a goodness in working hard and accumulating them. But to what end are you stewarding those resources? And what is the motivation in which you are laboring? For God's glory or for yours? Now, on the flip side, some may lack ambition for anything. Now, laziness can consume the human soul, though we were made to create. It's a shame to see some just living stagnant lives, letting every day pass without realizing that they're one step closer to glory. Yet God has called them and made them to create and to cultivate and to bring forth beauty in this life for His glory. There's a direct correlation between hard work and flourishing in whatever context that may be. And so Adam is a gardener. And we see the description, the job description upon which God gives Adam as a gardener. He is to first work the garden. The Hebrew word is avad. It can mean also to till, or it also is a word that is used to describe a servant. This word is used to expand this idea that Adam is to cultivate the garden, to spread it, to bring forth flourishing. But this word is also, interestingly enough, used multiple times by Moses later in the Pentateuch to describe the priestly duties in which the priests were to avad in the tabernacle. To be servants, to work, to till, to serve God in the tabernacle, for there God's presence dwells. Secondly, Adam is to shamar, he is to keep. He is to guard, he is to preserve, he is to watch over the garden. Not only is he to spread the garden, but he is to guard that which is the place where God dwells and keep it as holy. For there is the presence of God. And it is no surprise that this word too is used by Moses to describe the priestly duties of avad, of serving in the tabernacle, but also guarding, shamar, preserving, watching over the tabernacle. There was a Levitical responsibility for the priest to guard the tabernacle from intruders. Now you take this job description given to Adam and you couple it with what we looked in Genesis 1, you begin to see a greater picture of Adam's purpose and what Adam was made for. He is firstly to represent God in this world. God made him in His image. God made him to reflect the good reign and rule and just authority of God. And Adam is called to cultivate, to spread, to multiply, to be fruitful and expand the borders of the garden. And in doing so, he is to guard and protect that which God gives him for God's glory and for his holiness. Thus, you see the categories and the work that was given to the prophets, the priests, and the kings that are perpetuated in God's people in the redemptive narrative of Scripture. That's why many theologians say that Adam had a priest-king duty given in Genesis. And here is a covenant between Adam and God in which Adam called him, we are to relate to each other, and these are your duties in which you are to exercise. And in all of this, we see then that Adam was to do, but yet he was given one restriction, and that was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as for God said, for in that day you eat it, you shall surely die. Now, we don't have to read the rest of the story. Many of us knows what happens. God being a good father, giving his son good instructions, but yet Adam would not be obedient to such instructions. And Israel, hearing of Adam and seeing him as a foil and as their federal head, are to be a kingdom of priests, to be a people that represents God, to be a people that cultivates the land to spread the glory of God and to guard the place in which God dwells with his people. They too were not an obedient son. But there was an obedient son. You see, where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where you and I, if this is what God has made humanity to do, and if you and I are aware of our inability to be obedient to the standards of God's righteous requirement, then what do we make of this? Is there any hope? And yes, there is, because there is a hope in a son who actually was obedient. And this son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a faithful son. He was obedient to the will of the Father. And in his life and his death and his work, he actually accomplishes and pours out the benefits of his obedience to all who are his. Thus, as Paul says in Romans, where Adam's trespass brought forth sin and death, Christ's obedience accomplished life and righteousness. Friends, you and I who sit here today, we have access to life through faith in the work of the obedient Son, Jesus Christ. You may feel your lack of inability to live according to God's call in your life, and that is true. You should feel that. But yet there is hope in the obedient Son that is Christ. He has finished the work. He has done all that the Father says. And in Christ, he even says himself that I have done the will of the Father. Everything he has commanded me to do, I have done it. I have completed it. I have accomplished it. Oh, rest in Christ. Come to our Savior who has done and accomplished what humanity was made for, yet humanity cannot do. But it is in Jesus Christ that we have our hope. And so we get that picture of the garden in our first point. And then the second point is the imagery of marriage. Now, God made Adam to work. He is to be a gardener. He is to till the garden. He is to spread the glory of God, to represent God to all of you, all of creation, and to guard that garden. But what we see here is there's an echoing, almost a dread in the story, that man was alone in his work. And we see an example of that when God calls Adam and he says, I'm going to make these animals. And it's almost as if God is presenting. God makes this animal. He presents it before Adam. And Adam says, okay, I'm going to call it this. And God says, okay, that is this name. Next animal. He creates it, presents it before Adam, and God names it. And God says, okay, I'm going to call it this. And so in that divine service before God in his presence, as he is making animals and presenting them before Adam, we see the exercising of dominion in which God gives to Adam, but also we see a close fellowship between man and God. But in the backdrop of this work, there is this looming loneliness that Moses records. That as Adam was laboring in this work, there was no suitable helper found for him. That out of the companionship shared among the animals, there was actually none that was fit for him. None that could relate to him. None that could share in the intimacy with him as he was naming all these things. And then Moses gives this account. And it's almost, if you read it, it's almost a poetic account of how God fills that loneliness in Adam's heart. And this is most likely not a clinical operation, so it's not an account of how this actually came to be, but we see this poetic picture of how God fills that need in him putting man to a deep sleep and taking out from his rib and forming woman. And I love the way Matthew Henry says it when he reflects on this passage and about how woman was made from the rib. He says, "Not made out of his head to top him, not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." You see, this picture of God making woman was a picture to Israel of the harmony and the intimacy between woman and man that is to be shared between husband and wife. And when God presents woman to man, almost in the same way he brings the animals, presents them to him, God presents woman to Adam, and Adam sings over his wife. He sings over his wife. We might think it's silly, but there's a reason why when we think of our spouses or when we were dating, we have songs that we want to share. We have poems. We have these things that we want to use to express our love for each other. For when Adam sees Eve for the first time, his heart cannot help but sing. And we see that poem, that song in which Adam beckons over his wife, as it communicates the oneness. He says, "Here is bone of my bones." The same expression that Laban makes when he sees his nephew Jacob. "Here is bone of my bone," as if this is my people, right? Everyone else is out there, but we are bone of bone, blood of blood. We are family. This is mine. As though Adam is saying, finally, something in creation that corresponds with me. Finally, something in creation that can share an intimacy with me. This is mine. And Adam names her, revealing his headship and his role that God gave to him to be head. He is to name creation. So this signals to us his headship over his wife. But though he is to be the head of this relationship, the fact that she was taken from him and from his side also communicates their equality of both being made in the image of God, that they are of equal worth, though complementary in design. So though she came from man, from every point onward, every man in this world would come from woman. Thus Eve is later called the mother of all living. The mother of all living. And so, church, we see that picture of harmony between man and woman, that there is beauty and that there is unity in this covenant of marriage. And Moses records that Adam held fast to his wife and they became one flesh. And they are to leave father and are to leave mother. They are to forsake them. And Adam is to hold fast to his wife. Now, this language would have been shocking for an ancient Near Eastern culture in where parental reverence and honor was highly esteemed. Highly esteemed. Moses is saying, no, when you are married to your wife, you leave father and mother. You don't cling to your father for help, for guidance. Not saying you can't ask for help, but you cling to your wife. Wives, you don't cling to your father and run to him when you have issues. No, you hold fast to your husband and you spur each other on. And there is a unity in this one fleshness. There's a closeness, almost as if they are next of kin, for they truly are. And we see a picture of Adam and Eve being truly one. And that's still the strangest thing for even myself to comprehend, that me and my wife have been married for 7 years. And though it's only 7 years, I spent maybe 24 years of my life with my parents, with my blood brothers, but yet if I were to pass, everything I have goes to her. She is my next of kin, though we share no blood, though we've only spent 7 years of life together, she is my next of kin. All that I have, all that I am, belongs to her. And that is the beauty of marriage, in which God creates that a man and a woman truly becomes one. And so Adam is to hold fast to his wife. And Moses continues to perpetuate this language, and the authors of Scripture perpetuate this language, and I think is intentional, even in Moses' use. Because when Moses writes this language, he always ties it to how Israel is to hold fast to God. And I think that language communicates a more and a greater and a deeper spiritual reality, that the covenant of marriage points to a greater covenant relationship with God. That marriage is actually a metaphor that paints a grander picture for us to see. See, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, when Moses writes to the children who are to enter the promised land, he says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and hold fast to him." There's that language, the same language in here, as Adam is to hold fast to his wife Israel, being God's people, being a bride, is to hold fast to their husband. And it's communicated over and over again in the Old Testament that God is the loving and faithful husband, but Israel is to hold fast to him, but they prove to be the wayward, unfaithful wife chasing after other lovers. And so we see that this picture points to something greater than just the marriage that we've been given. And it is of no surprise then that when Jesus comes, of the many things he calls himself to be, he says, "I am the bridegroom. I am the groom. I am the head. And I have a bride in which I am paying the bride price for with my life and my blood to be united with her at the end of all things." And thus Paul would echo such thoughts in Ephesians 5 when he directly quotes this passage in Genesis that a man is to leave his parents and hold fast to his wife. And then Paul says this in Ephesians 5:32, that this mystery is profound, that mystery of marriage. And then Paul clarifies, and I'm saying that it reflects Christ in the church. That it reflects Christ in the church. And so Jesus Christ is our faithful husband, awaiting the day when he'll be reunited to his bride, the church. Well, church, you and I are the bride of Christ. You and I are the bride of Christ, awaiting the day we are united with our husband as well. And how do you become part of the church, part of those who are the bride awaiting for this perfect husband? Is by believing in the promise, in the life, in the work accomplished by Jesus Christ, that we're then welcomed into the church as his bride. He is our head. And we await the day in which we will celebrate that marriage feast to come. And then the narrative ends there, that Adam and Eve were naked and felt no shame. See, this picture paints one of an unselfconsciousness that will come into play later in the story as we see the fall. But the nudity and the lack of shame paints a picture of harmony amongst man and woman, amongst man and creation, amongst man and God. There was no shame. There was no shame. There's a fullness of fellowship here. And the narrative leaves you with the sense of, like, oh yes, this is the way it's supposed to be. It leaves you feeling that sense. But church, as we round the corner here and as we're coming to an end, what are we to take of this narrative? What are we to see in light of this truth today? And I think there are two principles I want to address for us. And the first is this, is that we were made to work. Right? We were made to work. And no, I'm not just specifically talking that God has made you and I for a 9-to-5. Right? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that humanity has been made to cultivate, to create, to build, to labor for God's glory. We are called to create. We are called to give ourselves, to labor, not for our glory, but for God's. our efforts to create, to work and steward and to cultivate, that if it was attended for that, if we were made for that, then you and I can sit here today and say, well, there is no such thing as meaningless work, as we often say here. That every labor presented before us, every work, everything we are to steward is actually a good from the Lord. And the issue then is how the fall and how sin actually distorts our understanding of work, our labors before us, to be fathers who steward our family well, from everything of managing your house, your physical house, to managing your house, your family, your children. Yes, fathers, you should go to bed exhausted, but it is for God's glory and it is for your good. Mothers, you should labor faithfully, seeing that every diaper you change, every load of laundry you do and fill is not just an errand to bypass your day and is actually a nuisance to you, but it is done for the glory of God. For your children are being stewarded in your faithful work. You know, we read such narratives as such as the Odyssey of a man leaving, forsaking wife and children for the pursuit of adventure. Oh, but church, you and I, there was an adventure before us, there was a work before us, and we can see that God has given it to us. That even in laboring in your family, is an adventure from the Lord, a work from the Lord, a context in which you are to cultivate and build for His glory. And it is good. It is not merely a nuisance for you, but it is a good. So church, the question for us to respond and reflect is this: what is your attitude towards work? Towards your labors? Towards creating? Towards bringing flourishing in your family? What is your attitude? Are we merely nonchalant about it? Do we have a tendency to just merely get by? Or do we want to see that the flourishing of ourselves, our lives, our families directly correlates with our labors? And it is good to labor well for the glory of God. Secondly, is that God has given marriage as an institution for companionship. Oftentimes we think of marriage and it can be easy for us to see that, oh yeah, marriage is for the purpose of bearing children. And I think that is true. God has made Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. But we see here this story before any of that, that marriage is a gift from God. Marriage is a gift from God to fill that longing need for companionship. We see that in our society today. There's this sense of longing for intimacy, longing for community, longing to have somebody to love and to hold. And the reality is God has given that gift to us in the form of marriage. And so for those who are married sitting in this room, do you see marriage as that? That she's been given to you as your greatest companion? That he's been given to you as your heart? Is that the way you posture and see each other? Husbands, is she your best friend? Wives, is he your closest companion? Do your eyes search for each other in the first thing in the morning? Is there a longing to celebrate and sing over each other in your lives? Yes, marriage brings forth others' duties that may stretch us, such as raising children, such as cultivating home life and work. But you see, sin has such warped such gifts from the Lord that these very things compete with the fact that she is to be your greatest companion. She's a gift from God. And because God has made us as relational beings, your spouse is your dearest companion. Do you see your spouse in that light? Or are they merely just someone who exists to satisfy your needs? Some of us may say no, but the reality is maybe sometimes we can be prone to treat each other that way. That we don't see each other as dear friends, but oh, your purpose is to fill X, my purpose is to do Y. As you think about your marriage for you married individuals, we are to cultivate that friendship you have with each other, and that love, your companionship. And yes, that means if you have to set time, you need to set time. Yes, that means we may just need moments to sit down and get on the same page again. But as we go through life, don't forget the joy of our God in giving us one another. The joy of our God in giving us each other. So see that, church, that you and your husband and your wife have been given to each other for the purpose of companionship. For the purpose of companionship. And let that be the motivation then that spurs you on as you think about how you can love each other and live in your family life for God's glory. Secondly, for some of you who may be sitting here, you're like, well, I'm not married. I don't have a spouse. And so for you young singles, may you allow Scripture to speak against the defilement of marriage in our society and frame your worldview on the intention, the purpose, and the goodness of marriage. Marriage is a covenant, a relationship of companionship that God has given to humanity between a man and a woman. It is a union of love and intimacy that brings forth flourishing through your love shared in the marriage bed. And I want to be careful, parents, when I address such a topic, but the world is speaking loudly against it, and so may we not wait to let the world inform our children's mind. No, sexual intimacy was designed by God for our good to be enjoyed in the marriage relationship. We should not cringe at that reality. We should celebrate that reality. And anything outside of that is a defilement of the good thing in which God has given. So young singles, pray for your own hearts, that God would protect you. This world is loud. It can be deafening. But pray for your hearts that God would protect you. And not only yourself, but pray for your future spouses, that the Lord would be kind as well to them and watch over them as well. Some of you may be saying, well, Pastor, why do you speak about marriage as though you're assuming all of us are getting married? And I'm going to say, you know, in the Scripture, singleness is not the norm. Marriage is the norm. We have a society that continues to reject marriage. She said, you don't need to be married, that marriage actually weighs you down, that bearing children is actually a burden, thus we're killing them by the fold. But Scripture presents a picture that you and I were made to be married for the glory of God. And marriage is the norm. Singleness is not the norm. I'm not saying that what Paul says about singleness is not true. That is still true. That there's an advantage to being not married. You have an ability to devote all of who you are to God. But we see a picture of marriage and raising family and children for God's glory as being the norm. So young kids, young children, prepare yourself now. Prepare yourself now. And parents, help your children think through these things as well. Faithfully steward the call. Now for those older singles or potentially widows, or if you know of widows in your life, you as God's child, as a member of God's universal church, you're married to Christ. You're united to Him. Rest in Jesus in your lonely hours, where you feel a longing in your heart for companionship, for love, and for intimacy. Though you may be single, though your husband may be gone, though your spouse may not be here, if we have parents in this category, grandparents, may we call them to rest in Christ. Then in such lonely hours, may His peace and His joy overwhelm and satisfy our longings for companionship in which God has made us for. Oh, we are married to Christ. Rest in Him. And as you rest in Christ, rest in the fellow saints who are part of the bride, the church. And find hope, find help, find companionship in the covenant community. And so, church, see then that the longing to create things is a good thing. The longing to be married is a good thing. And all these things are given as a gift to us from the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the gift of work. We thank you for the gift that is marriage, that you have purposed all these things for your glory, though sin may defile it. May we not allow these things to reign true, but may we live for your glory and your glory alone. And help us to do so. We pray and ask all this in your name. Amen.